Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for all your grace, mercy, and love. We thank you for the privilege of gathering as your people. Lord, we thank you for giving us hearts to sing, to rejoice in your providence, to confess our need for your constant supply of grace. Your mercies are new every morning, and we need them. We need them this morning. We need your strength. We need your grace. We need your love poured out upon us. We need you to sustain us as we journey through this wilderness. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come before you to confess our sins and know that they are forgiven, to confess our brokenness and know that you bind us up, to confess the weights of our hearts, the desires and the burdens that we carry, and know that you provide for your people in your perfect wisdom and timing. And Lord, as we come to the preaching of your word, we ask that you would guide the heart, mind, and tongue of your servant, that what is proclaimed here this morning would be the truth of your words, that it would glorify you, and that all honor would be given to you. Lord, hide your servant behind the cross and make yourself known so that all who are here would know they have heard from the living God and that no honor would be given to man, for Lord, you alone are worthy of our adoration and praise. It is for this that we have gathered. Speak to our hearts this morning, Lord. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Philip Graham Ryken records the story of a 19th century preacher named Peter Cartwright. So there he is in the 1800s. And he once preached to President Andrew Jackson. Now, before the service, he was warned not to say anything out of line. So when Cartwright got up to preach, he said, "I understand Andrew Jackson is here. I have been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent." The congregation was shocked, but afterwards, the president shook Cartwright's hand and said, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world." Now, today, we examine a seeker-insensitive preacher. But this is not a man who is abrasive because he's abrasive. He isn't abrasive by his character, without care for the souls that he preached to. What we see as abrasive and insensitive in the preaching and teaching of John the Baptist is from the man's heart's disposition. It is because he loved these people. He spoke with such severity, and because his first priority was to glorify God, to honor the one who had sent him to declare these things. He was far more concerned with honoring God than being honored by men. And John provides a tremendous example for us on multiple points. And as we will see, the contents of what John proclaimed in that wilderness 2,000 years ago still has bearing for us today. So first we want to examine the context and the call specifically. Then secondly, the voice. Third is the baptism. And fourth is the warning. And that outline is included for you in your bulletin, as is the verse list we'll be progressing through. But we're starting out with just the call. Now, Luke, being a good historian, gives us a quick socio-political context and date for where we are, right, in history when John is called to ministry. And I'm sure all of these names are very familiar to you, but we're going to run over them just in case you don't spend a lot of time with ancient Near Eastern history. So the first thing we learn is it's the 15th year of Tiberius's reign as Caesar. which puts us around 28 to 29 AD. It's still what we call Pax Romana, right? There's this great season of international peace. But Tiberius himself has proven to be the cruelest, the most immoral, the most unstable Caesar yet. And he executed senators with little to no process. Anyone who offended him was likely to be exiled or executed. And many lived in fear of him, including the man who would be the heir to the throne, Caligula. Tiberius actually killed Caligula's father, and as far as we can tell, and he had exiled Caligula and he killed most of his family. And then he calls him back and he's like, "Hey, you should be my heir." And Caligula would eventually go crazy himself and send troops to go attack the ocean. That's a whole other story. But this is the man, this Tiberius, with all of his cruelty, with all of his infamy, this is the one who is ruling over the empire of which God's people are subjected. But after darkness comes light. Pontius Pilate, narrowing down a little bit, we see Pontius Pilate is reigning in Judea from Jerusalem. Now, when Herod the Great died, the one who was in control when Christ was born, and when John was born, when Herod died, his kingdom was divided up among his sons, and they were all named as tetrarchs. And Archelaus was the one who received Judea, but he was so unfit that the Jews actually wrote to the emperor and they got him deposed by the governor. And now a Roman is ruling over God's people. Like, the capital of Israel is ruled by a foreigner, this Pontius Pilate. But of course, there's all of this foreshadowing as well. We're being introduced to key players along the way. If you know the Gospels well, then you know that Pontius Pilate is the one who will preside over the Roman portion of Christ's trial and his ultimate execution. Herod Antipas is what we're introduced to. He controls Galilee, where Jesus is, and he will prove to be John the Baptist's greatest opponent and the one who will execute John the Baptist. Philip is another figure, but Lysanias is interesting because critics claim that this was proof. Aha! We have proven Scripture is wrong. Your Bible is ridiculous. Lysanias was a figure who died in the BC era. So clearly Luke doesn't know his history, and clearly everything that we say is right and everything in your Bible is wrong. So they claimed. And they mocked the Gospel of Luke. And then we found proof of Lysanias, who was probably a descendant of the other guy. And we find that wisdom does vindicate her children. It's interesting to watch the history on the Gospel of Luke as people have tried to tear it down, and they said, "Oh, Luke doesn't know what he's talking about." And time and again, archaeology eventually proves Luke did know what he was talking about, and we didn't. But next we have the high priests. Now there's two high priests that are described here, which is confusing because we're only supposed to have one high priest in the nation of Israel. But Annas was set up as the high priest and then formally deposed by the Romans. The Romans like to exercise that power, even though he was supposed to serve in the office until death. So Annas managed to continue to run some things from behind the scenes, and Caiaphas, which is actually Annas' son-in-law, was made the official high priest. But the Jews still recognize Annas as the proper and true high priest. So again, we have foreshadowing. We have key characters being introduced to us that are important for later on in the gospel, because both Annas and Caiaphas are going to be part of Christ's trial and execution. So with the stage set, Luke picks up where he left off in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we saw John the Baptist growing up out in the wilderness, and then we moved on to some things about Christ, and now we're coming back. And we find John again in the wilderness. The word of God came upon John, meaning that he received a calling to preach, and a message itself for the people. I love the language there in the original text. And it normally gets translated as the word of God came to John, but it's literally it came upon him. It commandeered him. It took over his life. And this is going to be what governs John's life up until the end of it. He is called by God to preach God's word, to preach the message that God has given to him. And the phrasing that's here of John, son of Zechariah, seems a little redundant to us at first. Because we've already been introduced to Zechariah. We spent a lot of time in the first chapter learning about Zechariah and Elizabeth. So we already know this. Why is Luke bothering to reintroduce it? Well, he's using the Old Testament language of the calling of a prophet. If you go back and you read all of these prophets, and you guys who have been sitting in on the Sunday school class are aware of this, they're always introduced with their father. It's Isaiah, son of Amos. Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah. Luke does this because John is the last of the Old Covenant, Old Testament prophets. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but the reason we call Genesis all the way through to Malachi the Old Testament, it's just another phrase for Old Covenant. These men proclaimed the sins of the people. That's what a prophet's job was. They came in and they did three things. They told the people what they did wrong. They told them what the punishment due to that wrong was. And then they presented the promises of God that would ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus and in heaven. That was their role. There's these three aspects that you can cycle through in the Old Testament prophets. And he was showing them their brokenness under their law, their need for a Savior, and then prophesying about the Savior. And John is doing the exact same thing. He's called to that very same work. And John's ministry marks the end of that one era, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the beginning of a New Testament, as he decreases so that Christ might increase. Luke chapter 16 and verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. And John begins his ministry in the wilderness around the Jordan River. Now, the Jordan River kind of provides that eastern border of the nation of Israel. Now, beyond the practical need for water to baptize in, this has two key elements. First, as John Martin comments, John the Baptist begins his ministry in the same region where Elijah went up into heaven. That's why earlier in our service we read that passage out of 2 Kings. So basically, in the same place where Elijah ascended into heaven, now the second Elijah is beginning his ministry. And we also see that John is addressing the Israelites as exiles. If you wanted to go hear John's sermon, you had to go out into the wilderness by the Jordan. And for the Israelites, this is part of their history, right? The Jordan was where they crossed over into the Promised Land, where Joshua guided them through the Jordan's waters. And so if you want to go hear John, you find yourself over by the Jordan being addressed as an exile. He's addressing the Israelites as a wilderness wandering people who are in need of a new and better Joshua to bring them into the Promised Land. So now we turn to the voice, because Luke tells us in verse 4, don't worry, we're going to come back to verse 3 in a minute, but Luke tells us in verse 4 that this is a baptizing ministry of John, which is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And if you want to read it, it's in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. But what's surprising is that the original passage in Isaiah, in its context, is about Israel returning from captivity in Babylon. Right? The Israelites sinned against God. They broke the covenant because God had made this covenant where they had to do all these things. And if they did all those things, they got to stay in the Promised Land. If they didn't do all those things, then they would be cast out into exile. Right? But as Isaiah is prophesying that they're going to have to go off into exile, he tells them, in time, God is going to bring you back out of this exile. That's the promise that is given by Isaiah. But there's often dual layers to prophecy, and the parallel here is important. John is used by God to call these lost people, these Jews, these sinners, to the kingdom of God. They've been living in the wilderness. They've been living in the exile. But they didn't realize they were living in the wilderness and in exile. They didn't realize that they were alienated from God. They didn't realize that they were lost and needing a Savior to reconcile them to God. That's why John is sent. As this voice crying out, yelling in the wilderness, breaking this prolonged hundreds of years of silence. And he essentially did the work of the law that preceded and prepared the work of the gospel. Right? If you want to go out and sow seed into a garden, the first thing that you generally do is you go and you plow up that ground. And you remove the stones and you pull out all of the weeds. That's what John is doing. He's preparing the way. And here it's specifically described as a highway project. I've spent so much time driving up and down the I-17, especially back when I lived in the valley and my folks lived up here in Prescott. I would spend so much time on that freeway, and every time I drive through, especially that last cut before you kind of get up to where you have that viewpoint, and you have one giant mountain that you're passing through the middle of it. You see the massive walls up on the sides, right? I always think about like the monumental amount of work that's involved in like cutting a hole through a mountain. It's amazing. Like, we do it all the time, I know, but like, it's still amazing that you can just cut through a mountain like that. And that's what John is describing to them. We're going to tear down the mountains, and we're going to fill up the valleys and the chasms, and we're going to make everything level so that there is a straight path. That's what needs to take place. We're making a straight path for the entrance of God, for the entrance of Jesus Christ. And this is Jesus' road to the cross, to die for the salvation of sinners. But it's also the straight and narrow path that we follow after Christ as we take up our cross. And the metaphors get a bit mixed here, but you understand the picture. All of this is building to when all flesh will see the salvation of God, right? That's the climax of the Isaiah prophecy. Now, when Israel returned from exile, after they had been in Babylon and they're sent back, they return, and that event testified to the nations of God's faithfulness. The world saw that God saved Israel. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. But now we're seeing a whole other level to it. That we are seeing that all flesh shall see Christ proclaimed to the world. All flesh will see the Savior in the free offer of the gospel. That's not to say that everyone will be saved, but the gospel is going out to all places. All flesh will see the Christ. They will hear the gospel. And all the elect will be drawn out of all of those tribes and tongues and nations. Now, as we saw before, John is the last of the Old Testament prophets, right? He fits right alongside of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And he's pointing to this new covenant, the covenants of grace, right? The old covenant required, do these things, and if you do all these things, you get inheritance in the Middle East. The covenants of grace is on a whole other level because it says, these are all the things that you're required to do. You've already failed them. But Jesus fulfilled them on your behalf. And through repentance and faith, you will be saved. And you will receive an inheritance too. But it's not this little section of land in Palestine. It's the new heavens and the new earth. It is eternal life with our God. And it's heaven on earth. It is eternal inheritance with Christ. But a lot of this is still in type and shadow. John himself didn't fully understand everything that was here and would question whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. He would have his own doubts when he was in prison. So as we look at John's baptism, we want to understand that not everything has come into full focus yet. It's far clearer than it was before. But John's baptism introduces something new and yet old, right? As one philosopher said, it's like the same but different. And as these people see John's baptism come, it is something new, but it has all kinds of parallels. And they understood the imagery that was behind it. If someone converted to Judaism, they were required to, if you have a man that converts to Judaism, he was required to study, he was required to be circumcised, and part of it was that he had to be immersed in water, right? He would actually go into what they call a mikveh, right? They were like these giant ritual baths, and he would immerse himself completely in the water to become part of God's people. And here, John is baptizing in the Jordan, right? Which is the border of the nation. This too was significant. Going through the Jordan was the transition for God's people coming from the wilderness, coming from exile, and into the promised land to receive an inheritance. They were leaving one life and starting a new one. They were dying to the old life and being born to a new one. They understood all of this imagery. But this is a very new thing in a couple of different ways. Because one, John's doing this to circumcise Jews. Like, we do this to Gentiles because they're awful. But we're going to bring... You're telling us that we, the children of Abraham, have to be immersed? We have to go through this? I mean, they were accustomed to these ritual washings, but it wasn't an immersion normally. This declared that they were, for them to go through this rite meant that they were outside of the sacred assembly. It meant that they were outside of the church. They were outside of God's grace and favor. And they cannot wash themselves. John isn't telling them, all right, come down into the water, dunk yourself under the water, and come back up. He's saying, you have to come into the water, and I have to immerse you. He was teaching them that they could not purify themselves. And by showing it specifically in immersion, it told them that this was far more than just the little defilements that you think about. You are totally defiled. There's defilement in every part of you. And it's described as a baptism of repentance unto forgiveness. Like the Old Testament sacrifices, just the ritual of going into the water, of having John the Baptist or anybody else put them under the water and bring them back out, was empty. If that's all that takes place, then it's empty. The point is that these people were called to repent, to turn from their sins, to confess their sins before God, and to seek God's forgiveness. The baptism symbolized that. And so only the repentant were fit for this baptism. That's why, as we're going to see in a moment, John is so direct with these people as they come to him. Only the repentant were fit for baptism. And Calvin writes, let it be observed that we are here speaking of adults who ought not, we are aware, to be admitted indiscriminately into the church or be introduced by baptism into the body of Christ till an examination has been previously made. Right? And this is what we do as elders in your church. Part of our job is When someone comes to us and says, hey, I want to be baptized, we spend time with that person. We talk to them. We examine where is their heart. Do they understand that simply passing through these waters doesn't make you a Christian? It is God's regenerative work in the heart that makes you a Christian. And true repentance and faith are indivisible. So for this to be a baptism of repentance, it is also a baptism of faith. Spurgeon called these the conjoined twins of salvation. Because you cannot truly repent. You can't truly seek forgiveness from God without faith, without trusting that God actually grants that forgiveness. Christ himself would use the same language when he called his disciples to evangelism. Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 47. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So, this is the big question, right, that theologians ask when we come to this section of Scripture. Is John's baptism a Christian baptism? And again, we come back to that concept. Well, it's like the same, but different. There are some distinctions, and there are some who say absolutely that they are different and separate because of the fullness of God, of the gospel. Salvation in Christ's sacrifice hasn't been fully revealed yet, right? It's been there in type and in shadow and in prophecy, but Christ has not yet been crucified and raised from the dead. And in Acts chapter 19, verses 2 through 6, we see people that have John's baptism, as they say, but then Paul winds up rebaptizing them. I'm going to read this real quickly, but this is Acts 19, 2 through 6. Paul said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they began speaking in tongues. When Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So you have these people that have John's baptism, but they're not Christians. And that's because these are people who were, because of the timeline, where it's clear that these are people baptized by somebody who was baptized by John. They were baptized by a disciple of John who didn't understand the full message. And these people themselves then had heard even less of the message. They understood that they needed to turn away from the things of the world, but they didn't understand their salvation in Jesus Christ. And so when we call these people under John's baptism, it's kind of like saying, you know, when we talk about liberal Lutherans, we're talking about people that Luther himself would have despised and rejected. There's a big gap between what John was actually doing and what these men had heard. And John does contrast his baptism with Christ. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 16, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. We're going to be examining this verse next week. But what John is doing here is he's saying, look, I can take you guys into the river. I can put you under the water and I can bring you back out. But I can't put the Holy Spirit into you. I can't give you the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are attached to all this. I can't do the internal work, but Jesus can. That's what all of this is building up to. Now, ultimately, John's baptism was a rite of passage into the covenant community, right? What would be the church? It was a public declaration on the part of the person being baptized, that they were guilty. You don't go in for baptism unless you're guilty. You go into a bath because you're dirty. And that's what is being conveyed. And it was a declaration of clinging to God in faith for forgiveness of the sins. It was symbolizing the work that was already done in the heart. And it was the same baptism as what we perform when undertaken in faith. But the forgiveness through Christ was still in shadow. Again, to quote John Calvin, "Now as the meaning, power, and nature of that baptism are the same as ours, if we judge of the figure from its true import, it is incorrect to say that the baptism of John is different from the baptism of Christ." So now we want to turn to John's warning. John calls all of those who are coming to him the offspring of vipers, right? When we say brood of vipers, we're talking about the children of vipers. And they would claim Abraham as their father, but they're more directly descended from those who persecuted and executed the prophets whom God sent to rebuke them. They are direct descendants of the idolatrous, adulterous people whom God cast out of his land in exile. And it recalls the language of Psalm 140, verse 3. "They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps." Ultimately, the problem is they are children of Adam. They have the same sin nature that all of the rest of humanity has. They are sinners in need of a Savior. And until we come to Christ, we are no better. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Christ actually takes this a whole other level further. John chapter 8, verses 39 to 44. As he's arguing with the Jews, they answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We are not born of sexual immorality. We are of one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So we can see how these two, how the preaching of Christ and the preaching of John run very much in the same vein. They're both very insensitive preachers. They're both very offensive men. But it's for a purpose. Because they want to expose that idea. Right? The Jews were functioning on this principle that, look, our ancestors are loved by God, and so therefore God loves me, and I'm going to be able to come safely into the kingdom. But we cannot hope to gain entrance to heaven by hiding in the midst of the saints. We cannot hope to get into heaven because our parents or our grandparents were Christians. It is only when we are covered by Christ's blood that we can enter. To be disguised as a Christian will not work. To hide in the midst of other Christians will not work. Because really, you're just hiding yourself in the midst of other sinners who are saved by grace. They are as much in need of Christ's blood as you are. And as harsh as John's words seem to us, we have to see that John is chasing after their hearts. He loves them enough to tell them what they don't want to hear. He wants to break through those illusions of security. Who told you to flee from the coming wrath? Right? He's asking, is it the work of the Holy Spirit that has brought you here? Or are you just jumping on a bandwagon? And a lot of this language, we learned from Matthew's account that it was largely directed towards Pharisees and Sadducees that had arrived. And he's going, who told you to flee? Right? He doesn't say, oh no, you guys are good. You're all set. You're holy enough. He says, you guys are the worst. How did you figure this out? Who told you that you are actually sinners that are about to be cast into the mouth of hell? I mean, it's true. That's what's going to happen. But who warned you? Are you doing this because you want to be with this great movement of the people? Because from all accounts, we have a historian named Josephus from the first century he was not a Christian, but he talks about the multitudes that came out to hear John. It had a massive effect on the nation. And so certainly a lot of these religious leaders would have come along. You know, oh, well, let's go see what this is about. And maybe if I participate, then I can bring some of these people along with me and I can maintain my influence and my authority. So John goes after him. He addresses their hearts. He says, where is your heart? Do you know that you're the offspring of Satan? Do you know that you're wretched and wicked? Do you know that you're about to be cast into the mouth of hell? That you're one breath away from eternal condemnation? Or are you just here to see how it can benefit you? J.C. Ryle said, there is not charity, there is not love in flattering unconverted people by abstaining from mention of their vices or in applying smooth epithets to damnable sins. So, John urges them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Right? Jesus said in Luke chapter 6:44, for each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. In other words, as Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If you, offspring of vipers, are really here for the right reasons, if you're actually repentant, then prove it out. Live it out. This is not John saying, look, you need to repent, and then you need to do these good works, and then that will save you. And the combination of your works plus the repentance will save you. That's not what he's saying. He's saying if you're actually repentant, you're going to produce these things. If you're actually being saved, if you actually trust in God for your salvation, then you will be a new creation. And you will produce this fruit. Right? The fruits here would be the same as the fruit of the Holy Spirit Paul describes in Galatians. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things, right, that John is saying, look, if you're really repentant, you're going to bear these things. The repentance isn't the fruit. Where there is repentance, though, true God-granted repentance, there will be fruit. Right? Because the tree is transformed. I think it was Paul Tripp that used to talk about, you know, you have a thorn bush and you have a fruit tree, right? And if you put the heat of the sun of trial onto a thorn bush, it produces more thorns. If you put that same light onto the fruit tree, it produces more fruit. And certainly you can duct tape apples to a tumbleweed, but that doesn't make it a fruit tree. And so it will be proven out in time. And the only way for a thorn bush, which is us without Christ, can become a fruit tree is through Christ. And that's what he's going. Are you still tumbleweeds or are you fruit trees? Are you saved by grace through faith? Christ said in Matthew 7:18-20, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Again from J.C. Rell, it will save no man to have Abraham's blood in his veins if he does not possess Abraham's faith and do Abraham's works. And John keeps pressing this, right, to push them further to self-examination. John declares that God can make sons out of Abraham from stones. Don't trust in your bloodline. God can make sons of Abraham from the stones. And there's all of these little tie-ins for this, because Christ makes a similar statement in the triumphal entry. Luke chapter 19, verse 40. He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the people that are cheering him, the very stones would cry out." Right? And several commentators observe that John is playing on the language, right? And as John speaks to them in Hebrew or Aramaic, the word for stone is Eben, and the word for son is Ben. Right? It says, don't call yourselves the Bens, because God can make Bens out of the Ebens. He's having fun with the language here as he preaches. And it also ties into Elijah, right? Elijah made an altar to God out of 12 stones to represent the sons of Israel in 1 Kings 18. The point here, though, is that the true sons of Abraham are those which are made so by God. They're sinners saved by grace. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith, who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And it shows us that God saves the unsavable. For us to be drawn out of spiritual death and into life, to be granted saving repentance and faith, is no less powerful an act of God than for God to make people out of stone. For God to save anyone is as supernatural an act as it is for Adam to have been formed out of the dust. And it ties us into another passage of Scripture in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 to 27. God says, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules." And finally, John warns them that judgment is coming. Christ's presence and preaching will separate humanity. It will separate the sheep from the goats, the elect from the reprobate, those whom God has chosen from before the world began to save, and those who will be judged. The gospel and the presence of Christ are going to separate those out. And it's going to judge men, those who claim to be fruit trees, to be God's people, but who don't bear fruit and who reject God in flesh, Jesus Christ. Those will be cut down. They will be cast into the fire. And of course, this is the imagery of hell. And it's been long prophesied. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 9. "Behold, the day of the Lord," right, which is a term for the day of judgment. "The day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." Malachi 4:1. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Finally, Jeremiah 22, verse 7. "I will prepare destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they shall cut down your choicest cedars and cast them into the fire." And John is presenting this as imminent. Sproul tells us the imagery here is of a woodsman who has already done the preliminary chopping. The axe is now at the root, the very core of the tree. John says there is not time to waste here. Do not delay in fleeing to God for your forgiveness. Do not delay in fleeing to Christ for your forgiveness. And John's cry in the wilderness remains relevant for us today. It's the same thing that preachers are called to do, to share the law that shows the need for a Savior and the gospel. It's a popular thing for men nowadays to stand in the pulpit and to just tell people, God loves you, God wants good things for you. And Jesus is a Savior. Just don't think too much about what that really means. But we have an obligation to make, what is the phrase that your other pastor always uses about where to make the comfortable uncomfortable and to make the uncomfortable comfortable? Something along those lines, right? There's an idea of, look, if we are certain that everything is well when it really isn't, it's the job of the pastor to make that clear. Right? In the same way that a pastor or that a doctor comes in and, as painful and sorrowful as it is, tells the patient, look, you have this disease and it's going to require this in order for you to be cured. That's his job. And if you don't know that you have the illness, then you don't know that you need the cure. And that's what the law does. That's what the Ten Commandments expose in us. Our brokenness and our need for a Savior. We have already failed the covenant of works. We are already wretched and worthy of condemnation. But there is a Savior for sinners. And that is Jesus Christ. If you are not in Christ, you are at any moment one breath away from hell. So we must repent. We must turn to the world. We must turn from the world to Jesus. And look, I know that as you look at the various religions and just general morality, a lot of people will tell you, well, Christianity and this lifestyle basically are on the same road. They're like parallel paths. But ultimately, they diverge and prove to be going in opposite directions. It's one of the stories we learn from Pilgrim's Progress. You see these little side roads where it's like, oh, well, you know, and Christian will look at it and he'll go, well, these basically go in the same direction. And then he'll go off on the side road that looks like it's way easier. And then it'll veer off and lead to great sorrow, great pain, and away from Christ. Look, we don't get to heaven by doing all the things. That's not what Christianity is. That's what every other religion in the world is, but that's not what Christianity is. We don't get to heaven by doing all the things. We get to heaven by first realizing that we are lost, we are unworthy, and we are broken. That we are stones that need to be made into sons of Abraham. And then fleeing to Christ and the cross. Confessing our need for Jesus and repentance. And clinging to Him alone for our salvation. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You and praise You for this Your day, for this Your word, for Your grace, Your mercy, and Your love. Lord, we ask that You would help us to remember these truths, that You would apply them to our hearts, that You would show us our need for more of Christ. Lord, as Christians, we need Your grace. We live on a supply of grace from Your throne. And we ask that You would sustain us, that You would draw us near, that You would refresh and encourage us, that You would remind us that our hope does not rest in us. Lord, in the course of the past week, we have stumbled, we have fallen. We have fallen short of Your glory. We have not honored You as we should. We have not worshipped You as we should. We have not followed You as we should. We've made idols out of the petty things of our lives. Lord, we have fallen short. Help us remember that it's not about our works. Help us to take that sin seriously. But help us to also take grace seriously. And Lord, we ask that if there are any here that don't know You, it would show them through that law their unworthiness and their brokenness. If they are not in Christ, Lord, please show them their need for Christ and then show them Christ Himself. Break through those delusions, those false assurances that all is well with their soul. and bring them to you. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.